Emphasis on sonship, I think that's the first time that the title Son of God is used in verse 14 of the previous chapter, and now changing to Christ. Could you help us with regard to that?
I think the definite article is coming in here. It's the Christ, which of course is drawing our attention to the promised Messiah. And I believe that one reason for the introduction of that title is that, I was going to say the writer, is that Paul is about to quote from the Old Testament scriptures, and of course the scriptures that he quotes are relating to the Messiah, and therefore it's appropriate that he should be called Christ. Is that okay?
Would it also bring us onto resurrection ground?
Well, it depends, Brother Samuel, what you understand by "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee."
Yes, and he said in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek."
Yeah.
Now I know the Psalms were prophetically given, but isn't it Christ seen in exaltation?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Officially he entered into his priesthood when he entered into the sanctuary on high, didn't he?
Yeah, it was just that you used the word resurrection. In my introduction, I agreed with you, and now, I mean, if this is exaltation that is in view, I believe, in the second statement, in verse 6, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, I hope that we do understand that this significance between the Lord Jesus. His priesthood was after the pattern of Aaron. So, you know, Aaron could sympathize, etc. And Aaron was chosen from among men. And Aaron was called of God. Now, we're not going to go into a digression looking at Hebrews chapter 7, because that presumably will be a reading next October, if the Lord be not come. And we want to leave some meat for the brethren who will be opening up those passages. But you see, it's after this order, because the Aaronic priesthood was a priesthood that was marked by succession. There was one priest after another. And of course, it was terminated by death. And now, Paul is stressing that as far as Christ's priesthood is concerned, it's after a different order. In other words, he will know no successor. There is no death to interrupt his priesthood.
Just wanted to ask you, Brother West, in verse 5, "He that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee," a quotation from Psalm 2, which links with the king. But here it's linking with his high priesthood. Now, what is the link between sonship and high priesthood?
Well, I think it's bringing out here the dignity of the one who is going to be called after the order of Melchizedek. It's the dignity, the one concerning whom God says, "Thou art a priest." He says prior to that, "Thou art my son." And I would feel that it emphasizes the dignity of his relationship, in other words, his personal dignity. You come in first.
You have been mentioning that the two requirements must be a man and then honoured of God. Are those two truths, are those being alternated now down these verses? "Thou art my son," an expression of eternal relationship. Then, "This day have I begotten thee," he's a man. And then the glorifying, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh," he's a man. "Unto him that was able to save him from death," his resurrection and onward. Verse 8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered," he's a man. "And having been made perfect," in his resurrection and exaltation. So you have the two things alternating the whole way down the chapter.
Yeah, I think that's very careful, that's very, very, very helpful. I've just got this lingering doubt in my mind. I don't know whether you were saying amen to what I said about and what Mr. McShane was saying about "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." It's a bit raising up among the people, not actually his incarnation, but his raising up among the people. But it emphasising his mantle. Yeah, that's very helpful. Are we all happy about those?
Brother West, if it's not delaying you too long,
no.
It would be very helpful for younger believers just to clarify in relation to the four times that this is quoted in the Acts, in the Hebrews, in the Psalms. "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." Just exactly when do we see that day that is spoken of in each portion?
Well, about, I don't know, was it 16, 17 years ago, I had a reading here on Acts chapter 13. Do you remember? Oh, you won't remember what I said because you were not here. Sorry.
I'm sorry. This is the first time I've been present for 20 years.
I'm being a bit facetious. I must apologise for that. Acts chapter 13. If you want to turn, just, you know, we've got sort of a couple of minutes to spare there, really. Just to draw your attention to some helpful expressions, if you look at verse 21, "Afterward they desired a king, God gave unto them Saul." Verse 22, "When he had removed him," notice, "he raised up unto them David to be their king." Now you will all acknowledge that David was born before he was raised up to kingship following the failure of Saul. Alright, so it's raising him up. And then you'll notice in verse 23 it says, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus." Now, where are we? When we come to verse 33, I'm just giving the background here.
Verse 30.
No, I'm thinking actually of verse 33. That's alright. "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus." The word "again" is not there. "In that he hath raised up Jesus." In a similar way to which he raised up David, he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now notice what it says in the next verse. "As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." So if you want an Old Testament scripture to substantiate the resurrection of Christ, it's "I will give you the sure mercies of David." And this passage is quite clearly establishing that certainly here, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," does not refer to his resurrection. It refers to his raising up among the people. Now with regard to Psalm 2, Mr. McShane mentioned yesterday that it's a question again of raising him up among the people, but it's when he comes in glory and is established upon his holy hill of Zion. So that's the way I would look at those passages. Sorry I can't give any more time, but we need perhaps to move on. Could we come then to verse 7 now? I love this expression. You know, it's easy just to gloss over some familiar scriptures, but I love this expression, "who in the days of his flesh." You know, and we are caused to think, you know, of the days of his flesh, and we're thinking of his pathway from Bethlehem to the cross. I often think of that expression, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. You know, when we think of the Lord Jesus and his growth from infanthood to childhood to boyhood to manhood, the days of his flesh.
It's wonderful to see how scripture traces out the literal days of his flesh. John's gospel is the gospel of the eternal Son of God. It's stamped right at the threshold of the gospel, and yet in the very first chapter, the next day, the day following, and then chapter 2, 3 days
later. You know, so Scripture speaks very specifically about the days of his flesh. And I think it's in contrast to that phrase that we have in the book of Micah, which speaks literally about the days of eternity. The one who would come forth out of Bethlehem, he was the one whose goings forth have been of old from the days of eternity. Now, these wouldn't be literal days. That's a figurative statement. And yet, in contrast to that, that mighty one was in scenes of time where, like, he was moving on a day at a time, the days of his flesh.
Yeah, I like that. We're thinking in terms of round about 10,000 days, aren't we? 10,000 days. And I was thinking of that expression, morning by morning. His ear was awakened.
Mr. West, if you'd allow me to take you back a little bit briefly.
Not too far.
In relation to the pattern. Aaron being a pattern. And much by way of comparison between type and anti-type. I think it is good maybe to emphasize for the sake of all the distinction seen in verse 3 and verse 5. By reason hereof, Aaron, he ought as for himself, so also for as he ought for the people, so also for himself to offer for the sins. He had to offer for himself and the priestly house. But Christ, our impeccable great high priest, didn't need to do that.
No.
A very vital distinction.
Oh yes. I'm pleased you've emphasized that. Could we just develop then verse 7? We've just looked at the first expression. When he had offered up prayers, or both prayers, I think the word there really would be better. Mr. Darby renders it supplications, that first word. He renders it supplications. And then the second word, which in our authorized version is rendered supplications, Mr. Darby renders it entreaties. We might like just to look at those words. Now, I know that our attention is immediately drawn to the Garden of Gethsemane, and I believe that that is principally in view. But it needn't necessarily be restricted to that, because remember it says, who in the days of his flesh. So there may have been other occasions, but you know, I'm saying principally we're thinking of his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now notice these two expressions, strong crying, and tears. The word strong is a very forceful word. It's translated on one occasion boisterous in connection with the waves. So it's a very strong word. And crying would imply something that could be heard. Whereas the other word, tears, would perhaps refer to his silent weeping. But so his prayers and his supplications were accompanied with strong crying and tears, and he was offering these prayers to him who was able to save him. Now, I think we all need to, I'm sure we all agree, but it's not save him from death, because to have been saved from death, to be saved from dying, would have left man in his sins. But it was to be saved out of death. So this has in view his resurrection, and says Paul, and was heard because of his piety, because he feared.
Do you see here, Brother David, a progression almost in intensity? Prayers, supplications, strong cryings, tears. It seems to be that there is a progression of intensity here. The thing did not diminish. I think, as you say, it primarily probably has that one incident in mind, but it could well go beyond that.
Yes.
When he went out a great while before day. Well, I think also that... can I just finish? There is an indication in the verse, he was heard in that he feared. And it seems to me that what you have here is an answer for everybody as to how our prayers are heard. Our prayers are heard not because we get a nice warm feeling after we pray, but our prayers are heard because we live God-fearing lives. Yeah. And that's what's in it.
Brother David, could you link this with Psalm 16, the meal offering psalm, followed by the first of the five prayer psalms, Psalm 17. He was heard for his piety. The one following the other.
Right. I don't know whether you all picked that up. Brother Bruce Hull was relating this experience here to Psalm 16, which is the Psalm of the meal offering, the perfect man and then the prayer psalms that follow, and it follows on, he was heard in that he feared. That's very helpful.
Brother David, the very title of the Lord Jesus, a man of sorrows, and when John concluded his gospel to show that he was God, the seven signs, he said, oh, for all the things that should be written were written, the world would not contain the books. And I believe the Lord Jesus, in his whole life, was a man of sorrows. Read him weeping at the graveside of Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem. And I believe with you that that particularly refers to the Garden of Gethsemane. But I'm sure the Saviour spent many nights in tears before his Father.
Although we recognise that outwardly he was the man of sorrows, and I suppose not just outwardly, he felt this inwardly, but we mustn't forget that inwardly he was the man of supreme joy and satisfaction. Now I know there's only one occasion where we have the Lord Jesus rejoicing. He rejoiced in spirit, but nevertheless we must get the balance. He was a man of sorrows, but he was a man of supreme joy and satisfaction. Quoting from Psalm 16, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places.
I was interested in Mr. Ferguson's comment about his clergyman friend and the fact that brethren will take their teaching not only from the scripture but from the margin and even the believer's hymn book. I wouldn't go to the believer's hymn book, and may I be forgiven, I wouldn't even go to the gospel hymn book. But I do have a note in my margin concerning this word supplication, that it could be rendered to draw near in season, and that incidentally in that form it's the only time it occurs. And drawing near in season tells me of one who knew what to pray about and when to pray about it.
Yes, that's very, it is indeed the only occasion that that word is used. Could I come on to verse, sorry, no,
would you like to help us with the end of verse 7? Was heard in that he feared. The margin gives, was heard for his piety. I ask you that because another brother was referring to this before the meeting, saying something about it. I'd like you to say something about this.
Right, yes, I think it's partly been answered by our brother John. You know, if anyone had a right to be heard, it was he. Because of his holy manhood, because of his piety. And that's the way I have personally looked at it. Are you able to add anything to that?
Father David, I was just going to ask, the verses that we're looking at, would they fulfill for us the figure of the meal offering in the oven and in the various other rather different processes that brought it about suitable for the altar? Learned obedience by the things which he suffered,
yes,
and being made perfect.
Yes, I'm sure that's here. I mean, we wouldn't be surprised, would we, in a passage which is emphasizing his experiences as a man, we wouldn't be surprised if we have some illustrations of the meal offering.
Brother West, whilst we wouldn't restrict this to the Gethsemane experience, the mention of his prayer to him that was able to save him out of death means that the Gethsemane experience is prominent here.
Does
this mean that the imminence of Calvary, the awfulness of the fierceness of the wrath of God, the totality of divine judgment, the forsakenness by God, that all this weighing heavily upon him, body, soul, and spirit, causes the blood-like sweat? I think we shouldn't leave this verse without our hearts being deeply touched. If this was his experience before Calvary, then what shall we say about Calvary?
No, I think that's very helpful. I'm not sure that I've got this round the right way, but I'm speaking just from memory. There is a progression, isn't there, as we go from Matthew, we're looking at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. I mean, we know that Luke tells us of that intensity, that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now is it Matthew who tells us that he prostrated himself? So that tells us his position. And I think it's Mark, but it may be the other way around, who tells us that he prayed the third time using the same words. I mean, you just think of this. That was not vain repetition. It tells us of the intensity of his suffering.
Sorry for standing in, but David Gilliland did mention making an appointment to ask a question. Was heard in that he feared. Just to ask the question, was heard first piety? We can understand that about him. Can any believer expect to be heard for his piety?
I know that our good brother on my left suggested that, but I think that we are heard because of the blood of Christ that has been shed and acceptance there. But I know the point that John was making. Essentially, the point John was making was we can't just live any old lives and expect our prayers to be answered. That's really what.
Yeah, I agree with what you're saying, but I don't think that's the point at issue here.
No.
And that's why I mentioned that. I don't think that is the point at issue here.
Most important, I think we should say that this detailed account of his personal agony in prayer is essential for his priesthood.
Yeah.
Because that's what's making him perfect. You see, we often think of Christ dying for sins. God could have allowed him to go to the cross. He could have allowed him to be put to death without hardly any suffering. But the experiences before it, I often look at and say to myself, why did they allow those men to lash his back? Why did they allow those men to spit on him and make little of him? All that brought was bringing the Lord through experiences. Now we need to remember, and that's what makes him the perfect priest that he is now.
Yeah, that's very good. Father Albin, a brief point to make.
Isn't it a remarkable thing and a wonderful thing in view of the Lord's humanity and his suffering at Calvary that we read the words in John 14 only hours before he was to go out to experience the awful sufferings, and yet he could say to those disciples in that upper room, let not your heart be troubled.
Yeah. Yes, thank you, Bill.
If I regard iniquity in mine heart, the Lord will not hear me.
Yeah.
But then he goes on to say, verily, God hath heard me.
Yeah.
Which shows that his heart at that time was free from iniquity.
Yeah.
And then it says about Elijah that the fervent prayer of a righteous man
yes.
availeth much.
Yeah. No, that's very helpful.
Just to add what Mr. McShane said in relation to just the surface lesson that in the opening section in verses 1 to 6, the writer or the apostle is stating that Christ was not a self-appointed high priest, but rather he was divinely appointed. He was appointed by God. And so the writer is underlining his right to be high priest. But not only was it by divine appointment that he had that right, but as our brother has been pointing out, it was by what he experienced as a man and the sufferings that fitted him, that perfected him to sympathize with us and to be able to enter into our feelings and to represent us in times of trial before God. So both these things were required.
I think, in fact, I'm going to take the liberty of moving on now, because I think, in fact, that comes out very much in verse 8. Now, remember that in verse 7 I suggested that it embraced his salvation, saved out of death. In verse 8 we have reference to obedience. Son though he were is perhaps a good rendering of that first expression. Son though he were, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, please don't misquote this for part of the verse. It doesn't say he learned to obey. It doesn't say he learned to be obedient. It says he learned obedience. You see, we're thinking of one who has come now into an entirely different sphere. But remember that prior to his incarnation, as part of the Godhead, I mean, he had been accustomed to issuing commands. He had been accustomed to issuing decrees. Now, when it says he learned obedience, obviously in his omniscience, he knew what obedience was. Of course he did. But now it's learning by experience. He learned obedience and linking it with the previous verse, by the things which he suffered. So all of the things that he suffered were this part of learning by experience obedience.
Brother David, I was wondering too in this reading, in relation to the high priest of our Lord Jesus Christ, is he our high priest because of what he endured on the cross, or what he suffered during his earthly years down here, or are they both combined to make him our great high priest?
I think the emphasis in our present passage is the fact that he was in all points tempted like as we are. But we must remember that I referred in my opening remarks to the statement that we find in chapter 2 and verse 17, that he made propitiation for sins. And therefore, I believe that both are necessary in order that he might function as a high priest.
He learnt not only obedience, but to a degree he learnt the cost of obedience.
Yes. Yes.
Philippians chapter 2.
Yes, it was. Yes, he didn't obey death. I mean, that passage, I hope we understand. He was obedient unto death. He didn't obey death, but he was obedient even to the extent of death. He realized the cost of it, and it was cross death. Yes, that's the idea.
We understand, Brother David, that you referred to chapter 7, and that's for another time. We understand that as far as the Aaronic side was concerned, he could not be a priest on earth. Mm. But after the order of Melchizedek, therefore then his priesthood had never a beginning, nor never will have an end.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because the verses that we've been looking at, "Thou art my son," those verses or those words do not affect the truth of eternal sonship.
No.
You understand?
Yes, I do.
So thou art a priest forever. I would take it that on earth, and even before he had that characteristic, I would consider his priesthood to be eternal.
No, I don't think so.
Brother David.
I don't agree with that. I was going to say, I don't personally see that. I don't think, I mean, we agree that he was not eternally man. He took manhood, but he wasn't eternally man. He's eternally God. He's the eternal Son. And I personally don't think that his priesthood was eternal. You can throw back his priesthood into an eternity past, if we can speak like that. I do think that the full scope of his Melchizedek priesthood will be seen in a coming day when a priest shall sit upon his throne. I mean, I agree that, but I'm very reluctant to say that his priesthood is eternal. I think John thinks differently, doesn't he? Or do you? Do you believe his priesthood was eternal?
No, I didn't say that.
Oh, I see. Now this was private conversation. Putting words into your mouth, Joseph.
The verse that you've quoted in chapter 2,
yeah,
that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, you will agree that as priest he did that on the cross.
I believe that when it says to make propitiation, we're accepting the word propitiation, for the sins of the people, I believe the work was done upon the cross, but I believe that it was made good by the fact that he went to the Father's right hand. I mean, I would go as far as to say that his offering was a priestly act, because we have evidences of that in the Hebrew epistle.
Just that in connection with
what it says further on.
That he might have somewhat to offer. And that word offer, as you know, is the offering of in priesthood. It carries that character.
Yeah. You don't mind. I mean, you did say that we're not going to Hebrews 7. And I do want to get back on track. So can we come back to it?
I'm just going to quote the verse in chapter 6 and verse 20, where Jesus has entered as forerunner, become forever a high priest
according to the order of Melchizedek, become a high priest.
Well, that's very kind, and again, that will be studied next year, God willing. But I think we ought to curtail that.
That's okay.
Can we just come on to verse 9? I'm looking at the time, and I've got about 22 minutes left to cover these remaining 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses, and so I'm behind time, so you'll bear with me. Being made perfect, we do appreciate that is not as to his person. It's not moral perfection that we're thinking of, but he's perfected as to his office. And being perfected, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. So he's the author of eternal salvation. He's the mediating cause of eternal salvation. Can I just make a practical application here? I did say during the course of my ministry yesterday evening that I believe the enemy seeks to sow seeds of doubt into the minds of believers, particularly some older believers may be left alone. You know, doubts regarding salvation. Now, let's grasp hold of this. Eternal means eternal. And this is the first occurrence of the word, and the salvation that we have is an eternal salvation. But it's consequent upon our obedience. I take it that is the obedience of faith. What shall the end be, says Peter in his first epistle, of them that obey not the gospel of God? So there is a sense in which the gospel is an ultimatum, and it's a gospel, it's a message to be obeyed.
In view of the sufferings of Christ here in verses 8, 9, and then followed by verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace. Now, I'm linking that back again with the former comment on Psalm 2. Okay. Mm-hmm. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together and against his Christ. The Lord Jesus had to suffer that. He had to go through it. And yet, because of that, God now declares him, recognizes him officially as our great high priest. And the declaration in verse 5, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And then it links in with the Melchizedek priesthood. He is the king. He's the king of righteousness. Yeah. He's the king of peace.
Yeah. I mean, as we all appreciate, and verse 10, I think we can dismiss fairly quickly. It is a different word that's employed there. It's the idea of being addressed by God. I mean, I would say, and some obviously disagree with this, but I mean, I think that this establishes that the fact that in his exaltation he was addressed by God, high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Could we come on to this section, which is very much a digression? So, verse 11. Of whom? It could be, I understand, of which, but it, in other words, if it is of whom, then the reference is to Melchizedek. If it is of which, then it refers to the Melchizedek priesthood. So it doesn't really make much difference. So, Paul, quite clearly, he's anxious to expand upon the teaching relating to Melchizedek. And he says, we have many things to say. Now, we know that he has many things to say because we can turn over the page and we can look at chapter 7 and following on from that. We can look at chapter 7. We know that he had many things to say, but he couldn't say them immediately, and he was seeking to bring these things home to their consciences because, he says, they are hard to be uttered. They're difficult of interpretation. Now, let's emphasize that the difficulty didn't lie with Paul. The difficulty lay with the hearers, because he says, seeing, or since, ye are become. The word is become dull of hearing. So it does suggest that at one particular stage they did have more ready ears, but now they had become dull of hearing. Any comments on verse 11? We're all happy about that.
Are you suggesting that these, let me just get this in my mind, they become dull of hearing, are these genuine believers who had become dull of hearing?
Well, if, let me put it like this, the proof of reality is continuance. And if they continued, then they demonstrated that they were real. I wouldn't like to comment, because he's, as Mr. McShane is saying in earlier reading, you know, he's preaching a sermon and it's embracing everybody,
yes,
really.
So the fact that they had become dull of hearing, you're suggesting that they showed an early promise.
It just seems to suggest that,
yes,
to me,
yes.
And you notice in verse 12, it says, when for the time. I think the idea is, bearing in mind the time that has elapsed since you made your profession, bearing in mind that length of time, then ye ought to be teachers. Not of course, in the technical sense of being gifted as teachers, but they ought to be in a position where they could have actually passed on what they had appreciated to others.
Mm-hmm.
So they ought to have been teachers. But Paul says, ye now have need that one teach you again. We'll pause there for a moment while the oracle comes in. Sorry, David.
I was just going to mention this dull of hearing. There is a play in words back in verse 9, eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, many will know that the word obey literally means as many as bow the ear to him.
Yes, yes.
But these people have now become dull in their hearing, and the etymology of a word doesn't give us its meaning, but dull literally means no push. So I think he had reached a stage where there was a certain amount of teaching that they were happy to take. They could live in a measure of Jewish camouflage,
yes,
with that amount of teaching, but they weren't prepared to push on, because pushing on would have meant possibly persecution, etc., etc. So he's trying to get them to move on the totally Christian ground,
yes,
but there's no push.
They become sluggish, really. Yes.
The word sluggish in chapter 6, same as the word sluggish in chapter
6,
chapter 6 and verse 12. Is that right?
Yes, that's right. Yes.
So there's a sluggishness.
Yeah.
But it's evident from chapter 10 that there was a time when they did do better, after you were illuminated.
Mm-hmm.
And now their hands are hanging down and their knees have become feeble. It's evident that they're getting exhausted in their experience. And why did you not look at them as having stunted growth spiritually?
Why didn't I?
Mm-hmm.
Well, we haven't got to verse 13 yet. Alright?
Yeah.
I'd like to get there sometime, yes. sorry, Ronnie.
I ask you, David, in relation to verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Were there other things, therefore, that could have been known about Melchizedek, other than what we deduce from this passage or these succeeding passages, and also in Genesis 14? Is that what the apostle is actually saying? That there is even more of a wealth of truth than what is contained here in Hebrews and also in Genesis 14?
I personally don't subscribe to that. I think that at this particular juncture, he wanted to expound further on the subject of Melchizedek, and then I do believe that after this lengthy digression, it does all come out.
Mm-hmm.
All that is necessary for our understanding and appreciation of the Melchizedek priesthood actually comes out in chapter 7 onwards.
One great thing about the apostle, I think we should appreciate it to help us in our preaching, that even though he digresses to apply certain things and to give warnings and so on, he can always get back to his subject and do it rightly.
That's right.
Like sometimes we get wandering about and then we lose ourselves altogether.
Yes.
And we nearly forget what where we left off. But he didn't do that.
You're not getting at me then. Right. Sorry.
There's a practical issue in it as well, that
yes,
he tailored his ministry to suit
yes
the folks to whom he was speaking. As in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he could not speak to them as unto carnal, but as unto spiritual, but unto carnal. And similarly with the Lord Jesus in the upper room, there were things that he couldn't divulge to the disciples then because they didn't have the Spirit as at that point. So there's maybe a practical lesson there too, that you know, you've got to take into account the audience to whom you're speaking at any given time.
Yes. We better come to this this point here, if we may.
Mr. Wayne,
as long as we're not in the
I was wondering, what was it that caused this stunted state that rendered them incapable of receiving the ministry in relation to the Melchizedek priesthood? Could it have been the teachings in relation to Judaism, false teachers, and had caused them to drift away from the things that would have been edifying, and thus making them unable to receive this ministry?
We, as far as I'm aware, we don't in this Hebrew epistle have indications of the efforts of false teachers. I don't think it's not like the Galatian epistle. That's on a different track, and I believe that it's just this, that the whole matter hinges on whether they were going back to the shadows, whether they were going back to the types and the figures, and instead of seeing the substance in Christ. And that would lead me on, if I may, to the expression, the first principles, or the elements of the beginning of the oracles of God. And it seems as though what we're being taught there is that how did these Hebrews view the Old Testament writings? Did they see them as an end in themselves, or were they looking on to their fulfillment? And I think actually when it says the first principles of the oracles of God, I think it's actually the present oracles of God. In other words, those were the elements of the beginning, but they should have been leading on to the present oracles of God. And he says, I'll become such as have need of milk. Milk would take us back, you know, to the types and the shadows, whereas the strong meat or the solid food, well, we've got an example, presumably, in Melchizedek. You know, it's the full orb truth of Christianity. You're going to say amen to that then, are you?
Well, had they been progressing as they ought and enjoying the things that they had already heard, they would scarcely have been in this condition. Would that be correct?
Yeah, that is true. I mean, I don't know whether anybody would agree with me when I said, I mean, I lifted that expression from verse 13. You know, he is a babe. And I suggested that it wasn't a babe spiritually, but it was a babe dispensationally. In other words, taking us back to what we have in Galatians chapter 4. And verse 3. Do you want to look at that verse again? Because I do think it's quite important.
Just when you're looking at that verse, Brother West, was the cause of the dullness of hearing, etc., lack of development, not described in verse 14? Lack of exercise. If any of us fail to be exercised in spiritual things, we're going to lose out.
Yeah. See, I do want, I mean, we've got 10 more minutes, I do want, before we get to the end, I do want, you know, for us to be able to make an application. You know, we mustn't miss the application. But first of all, I'm trying, in the context, to see the interpretation as far as these Hebrews were concerned. What, you know, what did it really mean for them? What were their circumstances? And then we can go forward, and we can make the application to those who are babes spiritually, you know, and say, well, you know, we should be making more progress. But let's just read that verse again in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 3. You see, it says, even so we, when we were children, and that's the word which indicates immaturity, the different word that's from normally employed for children, and we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And I think that refers to a dispensational childhood, babyhood. In other words, they were still in Judaism, and they hadn't come into the full-orbed truth of Christianity. Does anyone agree with me, just as a matter of interest? Does anyone agree with me on that? No?
Yes.
There is a development in relation to these people. We've been saying how they develop They develop, it says in verse 11, seeing ye are become dull of hearing.
Yes.
There's a development there. And there's a development again. If Mark will take that out. And are become such as have need of milk. There's a development there. And that development is going to develop in chapter 6, where it's either going to be blessing or burning. So I take it that these people are not true Christian people, and they're stuck in the babyhood of Judaism, and they haven't come into Christianity. And that's what the beginning of chapter 6 is talking about.
Well, I mean, when it says, and are such as have need of milk, I mean, you know, the strong meat would just not have been suited to their immature condition. You know, all that they could accept were the types and the shadows and the figures, and they could not appreciate that the substance was Christ himself. And then if we can look at verse 13, he says, everyone that useth or partaketh of milk is unskilled or unskillful in the word of righteousness. Now, please, we're in the Hebrew epistle. We're not in the Roman epistle. You know, he's not presenting righteousness as a doctrinal truth. I think that this word of righteousness is the word that, in other words, the word should be used as an agent of righteousness, in marked contrast to the law and all the formal ceremony. They should have been coming into the good of Christianity. And the word is not only to be partaken of, it's to be used, and it's to be used in a practical way, bringing out righteous living. That's the way I looked at it. Well, there are no dissenters there, so I'm going to move on to the last verse. This strong meat, this solid food. Now, I think we would agree that, you know, truth relating to the Melchizedek priesthood would just be an illustration of strong meat. Because after all, you know, we have Melchizedek in the Old Testament, and he's presented as an historical figure in Genesis. He's spoken of prophetically relating to Christ in Psalm 110. But you see, they wouldn't be able to see that the substance was Christ himself. So he says, strong meat belongeth to them, belongeth to full-grown men. That's in contrast to these babes dispensationally. Even those, he said, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now we can come in, brethren, on our application, because it is important. And I just want to say this. Now, I ask the question of you individually, how long have you been on the Christian pathway? Now, if I had given you a piece of paper at the door, and I had said to you, right, page one, just jot down what you understand by the truth of justification. Propitiation. I won't mention atonement, because we might get some things wrong. Or any doctrinal truth. You know, how much... You see, it's not just sitting in meetings. It's not just coming along to the gatherings of the Lord's people. We should know what we believe. And we should, therefore, be able to give a reason of the hope that is within us. So if anyone asks us what we really believe, you know, how long have we been saved? We might well use the language that we have in this passage. When for the time, taking into account the period of time that you have been saved, you ought to be able to give instruction to younger believers. Now these are real things, brethren, and we don't want to go away from this particular meeting losing out. Now let's make the application. Very, very sadly, we could be babes spiritually because we are carnal. Remember, there are three types of people. In our gospel preaching, when we say there are two types of people, saved or lost. But you know, we should be saying there are three types of people. The natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. The spiritual man and the carnal man are believers, but the natural man is an unbeliever. Now, I trust that this will challenge all of our hearts, that we examine just what progress we have made in the things of God. Now, I trust you don't mind me just saying
that. You have to let me speak, brother, because I'm the longer saved than a good many. You'd expect a lot from me, wouldn't you? You're very sure of us. There's a man preached a whole sermon on me on Sunday. Why stand we here all day late? I felt I was just the man that was doing nothing. So we have to learn that the longer we're saved, and that's what you're trying to make out, the longer that we're saved, the more we're expected to know.
That's true, really, though, isn't it?
I need a lot of sympathy, brother.
Yes.
Brother West, I can appreciate your application, but in relation to the interpretation, I would have a difficulty in presenting the gospel to a person who is unsaved as strong meat. Maybe you could help us what you have in mind exactly.
Yes, I was not saying that we should we don't cast our pearls before swine. Incidentally, the good and the evil, you see, we need spiritual discernment, and I take it that the good and the evil, again, we're reverting now to interpretation, and I think the good may refer to the Old Testament types and shadows leading men on to the truth of Christ. But the evil could be using the Old Testament just to keep men in ritualism and ceremony. So that would be, I believe, the interpretation. But of course we can make the application in a spiritual sense.
Is the practical thing not here, that growth in the things of God comes from teaching?
Yes.
We get that in verse number 12. They've got to be taught again, and there's many things that probably all of us need to be taught again. So they need to be taught again. Sad to say, a lot of folks who are propounding error know their teaching better than we know the scriptures, and that's why sometimes we have difficulty with them when we meet them. They know their teaching, not their truth, because it's lies, but they know their teaching better than... So we have to be taught, and then that's got to be linked with verse 14, having their senses exercised. We've got to be exercised in the teaching. And I tell you, if we leave meetings like this without being exercised, the purpose in coming has not been fulfilled.
Yeah, that's very, very helpful. I think many of you know that I'm a firm believer in systematic teaching of the Word of God. We need consecutive teaching of the Scriptures. And whilst a one-off ministry meeting might prove to be helpful, we need to get down to a systematic teaching of the Scriptures. Now, I want to thank you all for being so forbearing with me and for all the contributions which have been made, which have been very positive. Now, shall we pray? Our God and Father, thou who art indeed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we humbly bow again in thy presence. We thank thee for this precious portion of thy word that has reminded us of the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And we have this exhortation to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Help us to come constantly and receive that grace and mercy which is there for the taking. We do thank thee for the finished work of our Lord Jesus. We believe them to be added to it, and we praise thee that nothing can be taken away from it. And we bless thee that that work will stand for eternity. And we've been reminded in our reading this evening that the salvation that we have is an eternal salvation. We ask that we may not lose the practical application that has been made toward the end of the meeting, that we might be enabled by the help of thy Spirit to search our own hearts, just to see what progress, if any, we have made on the Christian pathway. We thank thee for our continuing fellowship together. Our brother David will need help later this evening in the ministry of thy word. We ask that we may not be dull of hearing, but that we may have ready ears and receptive hearts to receive the word of truth. We now give thanks for refreshments. We seek thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.